Turning for our scripture reading tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1. Some weeks ago, before I travelled to Northern Ireland, we did consider some of the verses in this chapter. We considered back then the story of Andrew's conversion to Christ. I want to come back to the same chapter tonight and to consider the subject of Peter's conversion to Christ, which we find in the very same chapter of God's Word. John chapter 1. Let's read from verse 35 of the chapter. John 1, verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which has been interpreted, "the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone." Amen. We'll finish there at verse 42. And we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. We find in that 42nd verse that Andrew brought his brother Simon Peter, to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him. And we have there in verse 42 an account, a very brief account, of Peter's conversion to Christ. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing upon the going forth of his word tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for those who can sing, as we just have been singing, of Christ as their own and personal Savior. We thank thee, Lord, for that day when thou didst call us to thyself and saved us by thy grace. We thank thee, Lord, for the testimony of this hymn. And we bless thee tonight that Christ is everything to us. He is the altogether lovely one, the fairest among 10,000 to our souls. And Lord, we pray tonight as we gather around thy word now at the closing part of this meeting, that, Lord, thou wilt bless us here. We pray, Lord, that every person gathered here might be able to sing of Christ as their Savior, Christ as their Lord, their Master, and their Redeemer, and their friend. We think of Andrew here bringing his brother to Christ. Lord, we pray that we might have the joy of bringing souls to Christ. Lord, answer prayer for us tonight. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy Spirit. We're very conscious, Lord, of our dependence upon the power of the Holy Ghost. We can accomplish nothing in our own strength. We pray for the power of thy Spirit tonight, Lord, taking thy word. It may be some have gathered here tonight and they're careless about spiritual things altogether. Lord, arrest their attention. Save them, we pray. So, Lord, answer prayer for us and shut us in with thyself now. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When John the Baptist commenced his preaching ministry around the wilderness of Judea, his great ambition, his great aim, was to simply point men to Christ. John was not at all interested in building a religious empire for himself. He was not concerned with the social or political issues of his day. He was certainly not intent on following the example of the scribes and Pharisees, men who imposed unnecessary laws and unprofitable rules upon the people. John's sole purpose in preaching was to make much of Jesus Christ. He had been sent by divine appointment, and from the very beginning of his ministry, he had come to bear witness of Christ as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. In many ways, it was a very unpopular message. Christ had come unto his own, he had come unto the Jews, but they had rejected him. There were many who despised Jesus of Nazareth at that time. They refused him as God's Messiah. They did not accept him as the promised Savior. But despite that prevailing unbelief, John continued to make much of Christ. And his preaching was especially owned of God. In John chapter 1, we have a record there of the first converts of John's particular ministry. For as John preached Christ and cried out there in verse 35, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 36, as he cried out those words, we discover that two of his own disciples, Andrew and the other disciple who was with him, most probably John, began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And those verses that follow, verses 37 through to 39, describe their conversion to the Lord Jesus himself. This was the moment when these men, these two men, were brought into a saving union with the Lord. They heard of Christ, they came to Christ, they believed on Christ, and they followed Christ as their Savior. And from that moment on, their lives were never the same again. One of the clearest proofs that a genuine work of grace had been done in their hearts is found in the subsequent actions of these men. For as soon as Andrew met the Savior and had been brought into that saving relationship with him, we read here that he had a burning desire to make Christ known to others. Andrew was not ashamed of the Lord Jesus. He was willing to testify of him. He was willing to go and try and win others to the Savior. He made it his life's business to introduce men to Christ. Here's a young man just saved, and he's full of faith and full of love towards the Savior. And that really accounts for the words of John 1, verse 41 and 42. "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, we have found the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus." Now, I think there are some things there we ought to pause and note before we get to the heart of my message. I think it's good for us to note here that those who are truly saved by Christ will be burdened to serve Christ. Andrew was a new convert. He had just come to know the Savior himself. And yet almost immediately he was interested in bringing others to the Savior. His new birth was followed by a new burden. Was that not the same with the demoniac of Gadara in Mark chapter 5? That man who was delivered from the legion of demons, the demons that possessed him, and as soon as he was delivered from those demons and clothed in his right mind and sitting at Christ's feet, he wanted to follow Christ and serve alongside him. Matthew and Mark chapter 5, verse 19, the Savior said to him, and this man had expressed an interest in going with the Savior, Christ said, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee." It was not the Lord's will for that man to become a disciple in the sense of the other disciples and go from place to place witnessing for Christ. It was the Lord's will that he would go home to his own place, his own family, his own friends, and tell them what Christ had done for him. And then verse 20 of that chapter, we discover these words, that man departed and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. There was an instant desire in that man's heart, having come to experience the saving grace of God in his own life, there was an instant desire for him to make that known, to make Christ known to others. And so he goes home to his own people and he tells them the great things that Christ had done. It's no different with Andrew here. He has experienced the grace of God in Christ in his own heart and his own soul, and he wanted others to experience the very same in their lives. A man who is truly saved will be burdened to serve the Lord. Let me ask, what is our burden for service like tonight, those of us who are saved? Do we have a real concern to bring others to the Savior? But you'll see here also from these verses that believers should have a special interest in the salvation of their own family. John chapter 1 verse 41 records that Andrew first found his own brother Peter. That suggests to me that he went looking for him, that he sought Peter out, that he made it his business to find his brother and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, we have found the Christ." They say that charity begins at home. And certainly Christian testimony should begin at home. Fathers and mothers should speak to their children about the Savior. Older members of the family should seek to win the younger members of that same family to the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be an effort to win those of our own families, our brothers and sisters, our mums and dads, our children. There ought to be a desire to win them to the Savior. We ought to work and we ought to pray that as we have known the grace of God in our souls, they would know the grace of God in their souls also. I understand it's not an easy thing to speak to our loved ones. There's always the possibility, there's always the fear of being rejected and it feeling very awkward. But let us pray for opportunities. Let's pray that God would open the door that we might give our testimonies for His glory and seek to win our own families to Christ. But you'll notice also from these verses in John 1 that our testimony for Christ should be centered on Christ and not on ourselves. Look at John 1 and verse 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Andrew's whole message here is taken up with the Savior. He spoke of the Messiah, the one promised from the Father, the one appointed, the one anointed to be the Savior of men. And then he brings Peter to the Messiah. We find that in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Christ. You see, this was not about Andrew. It was not about John the Baptist's ministry. It was not about the other disciple who was with them at that time. It was all about Christ. And the testimony he makes is all about the Savior. He simply says, we have found. But we have found who? We have found the Christ. We have found the one sent from God to be the Savior of men. And his testimony here is not focused on himself. His testimony is focused upon the Savior. I've heard testimonies where the whole focus is on the reckless life that was lived before salvation. I've heard testimonies where it's based upon some unusual set of circumstances, some funny anecdotes. And sometimes the point can be missed. The story is good, no question. But sometimes the point can be missed. This is not about us. This has to be about Christ, who Christ is, what Christ has done, what Christ promises, how Christ saves. Christ-centered testimonies are the great need of this day. Andrew simply told Peter what he knew of Christ. I think it's interesting to think of it this way. Andrew never became a prominent disciple that Peter became. He never wrote a New Testament book. He was not involved in dramatic or dynamic episodes like Peter was later on in his life. He's not really noted for his sermons or for his preaching like Peter. He was very much a behind-the-scene kind of man. But here he was, and he did what he could. And he said what was needed, and it was used of God because it was Christ-centered. Believer, let our testimonies be Christ-centered too. But as I look at John 1 and these verses, especially regarding Peter's conversion, I'm also led to think that there's no telling what God can do in the lives of those we witness to. There is no telling what God will do in the lives of those that we seek to win to Christ. Andrew could never have imagined what the Lord was going to do in his brother's life. He could never have dreamed what was going to happen in Peter's life following this point in time. Remember, Peter became a mighty preacher of the word. He became one of the leading disciples of Jesus' band. He was one who boldly stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. He was the one who ascended the Mount of Transfiguration with two others and was astonished at the glory of the Savior. He was the one arrested and imprisoned by Herod, and then miraculously brought out of that prison by the Lord. He was the one who wrote to encourage the scattered saints. In 1 Peter, he wrote 2 Peter. And from a human perspective, here's a man who was mightily used of God. A man who became a tremendous trophy of grace. And from a human perspective, It commenced when he was introduced to Christ by his brother Andrew. You see, there's no telling. No telling what the Lord will do for a soul that's introduced to him. There's no telling what God will do with those whom we seek to win to Christ. There's no telling what will happen, what the outcome will be, if we were to really get a burden to tell others of Jesus Christ. And believer, I encourage you to read these verses. We may come back to this theme next Lord's Day evening and think on it in terms of our personal evangelism. But here's something that strikes us, ought to strike us right from the commencement tonight. Here was Andrew with a burden for souls, a burden to get his brother to Christ, a burden to tell others of a Savior mighty to save. And Andrew told Peter of Christ, and Peter was converted. John 1:42 gives us a sketch of that first meeting between Peter and the Lord. Just one verse, but it's full of gospel truth. There's information here that ought to strike the heart of every sinner in this meeting, young and old. And there are things here that ought to encourage the heart of every saint of God as we think about the saving power of Jesus Christ. Here are words that relate to us the story of Peter's conversion. And there's something very interesting here, because this is the second conversion in one family within the space of just a couple of days. Andrew is brought to Christ, and now Peter is brought to Christ. God was working in that family. There was something happening among these men, these two brothers. We've just had our VBS, and we long for God to do something in the families of this church. For God to do something in the families of this community, bringing men and women to Himself, saving them by His grace, calling them into His service, blessing them with His power, working in their homes, working in their hearts in such a way that entire families are changed by the grace of God. There are lessons here for us tonight from John 1:42, this account of Peter's conversion to the Lord. I want you to see, first of all, here tonight, that Christ has a perfect knowledge of the sinner. Christ has a perfect knowledge of the sinner. John 1:42 records that when Peter was brought to the Savior, Christ beheld him. Speaks of that in the opening part of the verse. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he then spoke to him. The word beheld there means much more than just to look at, more than just to see. It is true that Christ saw Peter with his eye. It is true that Christ watched him coming with his brother Andrew. It's true that he observed him as they made their way towards the Savior. But I think there's much more than just simple observation here. The thought is that Christ discerned Peter. He beheld him. And as he beheld him, as he looked at Peter, he knew all there was to know about Peter. He discerned as Peter was coming towards him, and in the conversation that followed, it proves that not only did Christ know Peter, but it proves here that Christ had a perfect knowledge of Peter. He identified him. He knew the details of his life. He understood who he was. The point is that Christ was not ignorant concerning this man who had just come to him. He was perfectly aware of who Peter was, and of course of what Peter was at this particular time. There was nothing about Peter that Jesus Christ did not already know. You find that later on in the chapter also. Look at verse 47. As Nathanael comes to Christ, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? You see, Nathanael understood when Christ said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael understood that Christ knew about him and knew him. "Whence knowest thou me?" How do you know me? How do you know all about me? And it was the exact same here with Peter. The Lord knew all about Peter. Christ knew about Peter before Peter knew Christ. These two men had never met before. I think it's true that Peter had heard about Christ. John the Baptist's ministry was very well known in this area. And it's very probable that since Andrew was one of John's disciples, it's very probable that he had told Peter of what John had been preaching. Peter would have known the terms of the gospel. He'd have known the great descriptions of Jesus Christ, the light, the word, the only begotten Son of God. He would have known about the message of the Messiah. He would have known what John the Baptist had been preaching. He'd have known what Andrew had been learning. But for all of that, Peter did not know Christ himself. Christ was a stranger to him until this time in John chapter 1. He had not been in his company. He had not been in his presence. He did not know Christ. Yet Christ knew him. Christ knew about Peter here. As Peter comes to him and the Savior beholds him, he then says to him in verse 42, "Simon, the son of Jonah, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." Christ knew all about him. He knew all about him, and Peter didn't know the Lord. How could that be? Simply because Jesus Christ is the God-man. And as the God-man, as the mediator, he has a perfect knowledge of all things. He has a perfect knowledge of all men. Matthew chapter 12, you read there of people being delivered from their demons and their devils. And the Pharisees complained. They complained against the Savior. And they said against Christ in Matthew 12, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So here they are, and they're thinking this in their minds as Christ is casting out the devils and casting out the demons. And the Pharisees are thinking in their minds. They don't give expression to these thoughts. They don't put words to what they're thinking. But they simply say in their minds and in their hearts, "This fellow, this man, Nazareth, this man of Nazareth, doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And verse 25 of Matthew 12 teaches or says, "And Jesus knew their thoughts." Christ knew those men. He knew what the scribes and Pharisees were thinking. They had no love for him. They had no interest in him except to criticize and complain against him. But Christ knew them. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He is God, and therefore there is nothing hid from Jesus Christ. And men and women, young people, that's true in this meeting tonight. There is nothing about you, there is nothing about me that Jesus Christ does not know. Christ knows all about us. He knows all about you tonight, even though you may not be saved, even though you do not know him as your Savior, and you have no knowledge of him as your Lord and Master. Jesus Christ knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're thinking in the earlier part of this service. He knows your words. He knows your actions. He knows where you are spiritually. He knows where you are and what you think in regard to the gospel. You may have little interest in Christ, and I can't see your heart, but Christ can. And he sees you tonight just as you are. In a very real sense, Christ beholds you, just as he beheld Peter. Even though at that point in time, Peter did not know the Lord. Christ knows you tonight, even though you don't know him. You'll see everything here also here, that Christ knew everything about Peter's past. Notice what he says in verse 42, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." Christ knew Peter's family history. "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." He knew Peter's father. He knew his family line. He knew his ancestry. Now, no one told the Lord this detail. There's no record here of Andrew telling this to Christ. But Christ knew it. He not only beheld Peter, but he knew that Peter was the son of Jonah. Let me put it this way. He knew who Peter belonged to. And then let me lift that out of the natural realm and put it into the spiritual realm. Because the truth is that Jesus Christ knows. He knows that you are off your father, the devil, if you're not saved. If you're not saved tonight, he knows. To take the words of Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, he knows that you are the children of disobedience, the child of wrath. Christ knows that about us. He knows that about those who are not saved. In 2 Timothy 2 and 19, we have the words, "The Lord knoweth them that are his." He knows his own. He knows his sheep. He knows his own people. And he knows those who have never been saved. Christ knew who Peter belonged to. He knew everything about his past. He knew who his father was. He knew where he was from. He knew everything about this man. You know, there are people who tonight who profess to be saved. There are people who pretend to be saved. There are those who claim to have God as their father. There are those who speak that kind of way. They speak as if Christ was their savior. They like to put up a front. They like to put up an appearance of being saved. But if that's all it is, if it's just a pretense, if it's just a profession, if it's just a veneer, if it's just a claim, listen, Christ knows that. He knows whom you belong to tonight. He knows who you are, whether you're really a child of his or not. Simon, son of Jonah. He also knew Peter's great need. Andrew and Peter were from Bethsaida in the northern part of Israel. We have that detail in verse 44 of the chapter. Now Philip was off Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. What kind of place was Bethsaida? The name means a fishing house or a fishing town. And it was a place where Christ was to do many of his mighty works. But that fishing town, Bethsaida, had no time for Christ. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Christ is speaking to some of those cities that had known his ministry among them. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. You read these words, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." He mentions Bethsaida there in verse 21. "Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which had been done in thee." So here was a place that had known the mighty works of Christ. But for all of that, they had failed to repent. Here's a city that had refused the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a faithless place. Here were people who needed to repent and they needed to believe. And what was true of Bethsaida in general was also true of Peter. I think Peter had an interest in the Messiah. I think perhaps he had some desire to meet him, some desire to know the Messiah. That's why Andrew comes with this message. We have found him. We have found the Messiah. But for all of that, while Peter was not an irreligious man, he needed Christ. He needed to be saved. And Christ knew that. Christ knew what was in this man's heart. He knew all there was to know about him. He knew his past and he knew his present state. Here's a man who needed to be saved. There was nothing about Peter that Jesus Christ didn't know. And can you imagine, as you read verse 42, Andrew brings him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he doesn't wait for Peter to speak first. But as Christ beholds Simon, he says to him, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Can you imagine the impact Christ's words would have had on this man? "Simon, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah." He knew his name, he knew his background, he knew where he was from, he knew his past, he knew all there was to know. And here Simon is brought face to face with the all-knowing Christ of God. I think of Zacchaeus. Christ stops at the foot of the tree where Zacchaeus has climbed up to see Christ. And Christ calls him by his name. He knew where he was, and he knew who he was, and he knew what Zacchaeus needed. And listen tonight, Christ knows all about you. You can't deceive him. Some try to do that, you know. They try to deceive the Lord. Some do that even to the last day. Matthew 7, you have a record there of some who come and say, "Lord, Lord, we have cast out devils in thy name. We have prophesied in thy name. We have done mighty works in thy name." And Christ says, "I never knew you." Doesn't mean he didn't know them. It means simply he was in no relationship with them. They didn't know Christ. They were not in union with Christ. You can't mislead the Savior. Whatever else you can do, you can't mislead Christ. He knows exactly where you are spiritually tonight. And young person, you pay attention to that. You might fool your parents. You might be able to cover over something from their eyes that they can't understand, they can't see. But you can't mislead Jesus Christ. Christ has a perfect knowledge of the sinner. You'll notice here also in the second place that Christ alone has the power to change the sinner. The crux of John 1 and 42, the climax of this meeting between Christ and Peter, is reached when Christ said to him, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Now look at that verse very carefully and notice what the Savior says. Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be. One place he says, "Thou art." The next place he says, "Thou shalt be." And those words suggest a change. They signify a transformation. Here are words that depict a conversion experience. Thou art. Thou shalt be. Now this was more than just a change of name. This was a change in spiritual condition. Not the first time in Scripture a person's name was changed by the Lord. You think of Abram, becoming Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, their names were changed. Their names were changed by the Lord. As Hugh Martin commented, a Jew familiar with Scripture could not but remember those striking instances in which such an event in the lives of the saints stood connected with some vitally important epoch in their history, some grand change or noble advancement in their spiritual condition and estate. You see, the change in a name signified a gracious dealing of God in the heart. The change of the name signified something much more significant, something much more deep than just a change in name. It signified a gracious dealing of God in the heart. No different with Peter here. He was called Simon, but his name was changed to Cephas, or to Peter, meaning a stone. You link that with what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where he speaks of the saints as lively stones built up a spiritual house. Now tie that in with what Christ has said here. Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Your name's not going to be Simon anymore. It's going to be Cephas. It's going to be Peter. It's going to be a stone. And there's a significance there that he is now a living stone being added to the Lord. Peter has been built up as a lively stone, built up into that spiritual house, brought out of his ungodly state and saved by the grace of Christ. Built up, saved. Isaiah 62 in verse 2 speaks of being given a new name. Bible talks about a new birth. Talks about a new creature. Talks about a new name. Talks about a new heaven and a new earth. It talks about that which is new. The great work of the Spirit of God, the great saving grace of God, brings a man out of his old sin and his old nature and makes him a new creature in Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening to Peter here. This change of name is not just a change of name for him. It's a change in his spiritual condition. He has been saved, brought to faith in Christ. There's a saving change also that was born out of the grace of God. Out of the grace of God. How can you explain this change? Simon had been born in sin like any other man. He was from Bethsaida, a godless, worldly kind of place, which by and large was to refuse the witness of Jesus Christ. He was hasty. At times a very careless man by nature, outspoken, reckless, and in many aspects of his life, yet he's converted. This same Simon, the son of Jonah, this man who was going to deny the Lord, this man who was going to be reckless in many aspects of his life, even in years to come, yet he's converted now. Why? How? By the grace of God. Peter could lay no claim to this. He couldn't come and argue that he deserved it. There was nothing in Peter to make Christ do this for him. Yet he was saved. You see, his salvation was all of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Peter was in need of the grace of God. And tonight, if you sit in this service unsaved, my friend, you also need the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, just as much as Peter did. You need to know the power of God in your soul, saving you, cleansing you, washing you, changing you, converting you by His grace, by His power. It's obvious from verse 42 also that this was a saving change that was intensely personal. You can't fail to note that Andrew was no longer involved now. He had brought his brother to Jesus. But from there on, it was Peter dealing with the Lord, or more properly, the Lord dealing with Peter. Christ had a word for this man. Christ was dealing with his heart. Christ was dealing with his past. Christ was saving his soul. It was just the Peter and the Lord. The Lord beheld him. The Lord spoke to him. The Lord converted him. The Lord saved him. There was no one between them, just Peter and the Lord. And you need that kind of encounter with Jesus Christ, just you and the Lord. Because salvation is intensely personal. Look at Christ dealing with the leper. Mark 1, he deals with him personally. Christ and Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, Christ deals with them personally. Christ and the dying thief, and you can roll right throughout Scripture, right throughout history, and you'll find something that's common in all of those cases. Christ dealt with those men as individuals. He met them at the very point of his need, of their need. He spoke to them as he knew them. He saved them as individuals. And if you're ever to be saved, you need to get before Christ yourself. Your salvation does not depend on your parents. I fear that there are young people all over America who are depending upon their parents' profession of faith to get them to heaven. And if that's what you think tonight, you're missing the point. Here is the Lord dealing with Peter by himself. Andrew has stepped out of the picture here. Andrew has done what he could do. That's all he could do was bring him to Christ. Andrew couldn't save him. He could bring him to the Savior. That's all he could do. The salvation Peter experienced was all of Christ alone. Verse 42 really magnifies the Savior. No one else could have saved Simon that day or any day. No one else could have made him a new creature. No one else could have lifted him out of his sin and saved him and made him useful in God's work. No one else but Christ. And no one else can change you. And certainly you cannot change yourself. And there are thousands who are trying it. Some years ago in the United Kingdom, there was a scheme launched by churches, I guess, entitled Power to Change. Essentially, another gospel that was heavy on self and light on Christ. It lasted a few short years, and then something else had to be devised because Power to Change didn't have the power to change. Something else had to be brought into its place. The point is, we don't have the power to change. Don't have the power to change ourselves. Don't have the power to convert ourselves. Don't have the power to save ourselves. But Christ has. And that day when Peter met the Lord, that's exactly what happened. I think of Saul of Tarsus, hopeless-looking case of a man, life spiraling out of control, hatred heaped upon hatred towards Christ and towards his people, blood added to blood by his cruel hand. He's a man who's a slave. He doesn't realize it, he doesn't recognize it, but he's a slave to the devil. A religious man, but a religious man on the road to hell. And Christ steps in and saves him. The conversion was dramatic. The transformation was tremendous. And he's converted by the grace of God. And that's what you need tonight. If you're not saved, you need the saving grace of God in your soul. You'll see here lastly tonight from verse 42 that the saving power of Christ in a soul is eternal. Christ's words to Peter had a future dimension to them. He speaks in verse 42, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Thou shalt be called. Doesn't mean that Peter had to wait for salvation to take effect. It simply means that this was something that was going to be with him in the future. There was a future aspect to this. Look at verse 50 as the Lord speaks to Nathanael. He says to him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." There was a future dimension to that also. "Thou shalt see greater things than these." There's something far-reaching here, something long-lasting here taking place, something long-lasting that's being referred to in verse 42 in regard to Peter and in verse 50 in regard to Nathanael. You see, salvation was not only making an impact on the present, but making an impact for years to come. One commentator said this, "Christ makes the future safe. I think that's a great way of looking at it. Christ makes the future safe. Doesn't mean we'll never face another trial, another trouble. Doesn't mean we'll never sin again. Doesn't mean we'll not be marked with disappointment and failure. What it does mean, though, and when Christ says this to Peter and says something similar to Nathanael, what it does mean is that our future is bound up with Christ, and therefore all is well. All is well for time and eternity. Here is something that was not just for that instant. Here was something that was for the future, something that was for eternity itself. Let me put it this way to you. The Christian has always something better to come. Because we know that our salvation will not just impact upon us in life. It will impact upon us in eternity. Paul said, Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He spoke of being in a strait betwixt two, desiring to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. His future was safe with Christ. And as Christ deals with Peter here, he introduces that dimension to this. This is not just something for the moment. This is something for eternity. We can trace, as we have done these past months in our Sunday morning service, something of Peter's life and something of Peter's ministry and Peter's usefulness for Christ. And Peter came to die. He went to be with Christ, which is far better. You see, the saving power of Christ in a soul is eternal power. He deals with the guilt of the past completely. He deals with eternity and all that eternity holds. He deals with that completely for the Christian, because in Christ we shall one day then be with Christ. And nothing can change that. Those whom Christ justifies, they shall be glorified. It's well with my soul. I don't know when, I don't know where, I don't know how I'm going to die. But I know this, it's well with my soul. Whenever or however that death comes, I leave this scene of time and I go to be with Christ. Why? Because there was a day in my experience when I came to Christ as a sinner and was saved by His grace. Tell me, have you come to Christ? Are you sure of your salvation? Are you sure of the future? Are you sure of eternity? Is it well with you? Here's a family and two boys have been converted in a short space of time. It may be true in this congregation that families are converted and boys and girls and young people are converted. The whole family is made up in Christ. That we might rejoice not just in time, but in eternity. He brought him to Jesus, and Christ saved him. May you come to Christ tonight, and Christ will save you too, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, let me just say in closing that if God has spoken to your heart tonight and you're not saved, you'd love to talk with us about spiritual things, let me encourage you to wait behind and talk with us tonight, myself or Dr. Barrett. Both Dr. Barretts are here, or some other believer. We can help you. We'd be glad to take up God's word and show you more and speak to you more about these eternal things. But don't leave this service tonight without Christ as your Savior. If there is someone watching tonight and God has spoken to your heart and you'd love to be in contact with us, then feel free to do that and we'll try to help as much as we possibly can. But salvation is the most important thing of all. May you come to Christ and know His saving grace. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence tonight. We thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, bless it to the salvation of souls, I pray. We thank Thee for the grace of Christ, the mercy, the salvation, the shedding of His blood, the great work that He has accomplished. We pray, Lord, tonight that Thou will speak to souls. And Lord, that each person gathered here might leave this service tonight testifying, it is well with my soul, because I am now in union with Christ, and Christ is my Savior. Answer prayer. And Lord, part us now with Thy blessing, in Thy fear, and with Thy favor. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.